Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, as opposed to a rebroadcast, which sometimes occurs on some of these stations later at night, if you're listening in the mid-afternoon, you are listening to a live broadcast, and that means you can participate in it because it hasn't happened yet. It's not pre-recorded. It's not even been touched yet. Has no fingerprints yet. You can get yours all over it if you want to call me and ask a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you want to bring up an opposing viewpoint to something you've heard me say on the program in the past. Be glad to hear from you in either case. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my calls. Always a happy new year and stuff like that. So,
same to you.
Hey, so Ezekiel 28:11-19, King of Tyre, take up a lament. I've read through that a few times. Part of me thinks it's specifically about the King of Tyre. Part of me thinks it's Satan. Part of me is really confused. So I want to get your take on that, those verses.
Well, have you ever heard me speak about this before?
I have not, no.
Okay, well, I believe it's about the King of Tyre, largely because it says it is, you know. It says
right.
In verse 12, Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the King of Tyre. And then what follows is a long poetic passage talking about how the King of Tyre had been in a very privileged position, very wealthy, very wise, and very much a privileged character, and yet because iniquity was found in him, he was going to come down. God was going to judge him. So that's what I understand. Now, of course, you're referring to the fact that this passage is often used to be it's seen as a reference to the origin of Satan.
Well,
and
it says, you know, why would it say you were in the Garden of Eden? You know, that seems so specific. Unless that's just a I don't know what hyperbole. I don't know if that's the right word for it. I mean,
well,
it's
poetic and it is hyperbole, but I mean, you have the same phenomenon in chapter 31 of Ezekiel.
Okay.
Because it says in that place that all the trees of Eden envied a particular tree, which was the Assyrian king.
Now, okay.
That's in Ezekiel 31:9.
Okay.
So when it's talking about the Assyrian king, it says that he was a tree in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 28 of Ezekiel, it says that the King of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Now, a cherub, of course, would not be Satan, even if it was literal, even if it's talking about literally the Garden of Eden, which it isn't. And, I mean, certainly the King of Assyria was not literally a tree in the Garden
right,
of Eden.
Right, right.
And the King of Tyre should not be mistaken for a cherub in the Garden of Eden. But many people have assumed this is about Satan because
right.
they are taking the Garden of Eden quite literally rather than poetically. And, you know, we would say you were in paradise. You had it made in the shade.
Right.
You know, you were in the most enviable of all places, you know. That's what it's saying. It's used in poetry. But suppose, I mean, when people take it literally, they think, okay, well, whoever this is addressing, it says it's addressing the King of Tyre, but he wasn't in the Garden of Eden. So who was there? Well, there's
right.
God. There's Adam and Eve. There was the serpent. So I guess it must be the serpent. But it doesn't say you were a serpent in the garden. It says you were a cherub in the garden. You were a cherub. Now, there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Do you recall?
Yeah, and he protected him, right? Or stopped him from coming back in, right?
Well, basically, the cherub had a flaming sword, and he was positioned at the Tree of Life to prevent them from eating there. So even if we take the passage literally, which is not a very wise thing to do because it's poetic and figurative, but even if we did, it would still not make this character the snake. It wouldn't make him Satan. It would make him the cherub that was there.
Mm-hmm.
But this is all poetic.
Okay, so that was a quick answer to a potentially long question. So let me ask you one more, which may be longer, but I'll leave it to you to answer. We've talked about this issue before, discerning God's voice and hearing his voice. And, I've concluded a little bit that it's a little bit of an art. It takes time. You have to kind of exercise it as a muscle. But my question is this. Why do you think God made it so difficult? why couldn't it have been much more black and white? When I say hear his voice, not, I mean, I know I'm not supposed to cheat on my wife. I know that, you know, but like, Sandy, I really want you to go take this job, or Sandy, I really want you to minister to this person, or whatever, you know. Why do you think he made it this hard? That's, I don't know if you can biblically answer that or get your thoughts on it. Because it's a frustration to me.
You know, I think almost all Christians who get concerned about this kind of thing do find it difficult, one way or another. I mean, I've been with Christians on many occasions who talk as if God speaks to them quite clearly, and it's not hard at all. They, mm-hmm. you know, they wake up in the morning and they hear a voice in their head, and they go, they follow that voice, and you know, God is speaking to them, and they have divine appointments as a result of it, and so forth, which confirms them that they were hearing God's voice. Well, I'm not going to doubt that. I mean, I think God can do that, but I don't think that's normative. It isn't normative in the book of Acts. Think of the Apostle Paul in, I think it's in Acts chapter, 14? I think it is, or maybe later. No, it's later on in chapter 16, where he and his companions are trying to figure out where to go next. You know, they're at Troas, and they don't know which way to go. They want to go into Asia, but it says the Holy Spirit forbids them. And they want to go into Bithynia, but that's the Holy Spirit prevents them from going there, too. Well, what's up with that? You know, how come the Holy Spirit doesn't just tell them where to go? Instead
right,
of having
right.
them strike out in the wrong direction a couple of times, the Holy Spirit forces them not to go that way. And when it says the Holy Spirit forbade them, I don't know if that means that they had, you know, some kind of a divine revelation that they shouldn't go, or if the doors just closed for them, or they just didn't feel a peace, you know, about it. They got to check in their spirit. We don't know what it means that the Holy Spirit forbade them. But one thing we can see is they were looking for guidance. They were looking for the right way to go, and they mistook, you know, the right direction a couple times. They started going the wrong way, and it wasn't as if the Holy Spirit told them where to go. He just told them not to go there. Finally, eventually they had a dream. Someone did, and it was that man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And it says the next morning when they heard this dream, they considered that was God leading them. And I think they were right. The point is, though, they didn't apparently have these dreams every night. And they couldn't just get a word from God by conjuring a word from God. A lot of people talk as if you can conjure up a word from God. If you just have your radio dial of your spirit tuned
right.
to the right station,
right.
you'll be hearing God's voice whenever, you know, whenever you want to. That's not what I find in the Bible. Neither the prophets in the Old Testament nor the apostles in the New Testament just were getting visions and dreams and so forth every day of their lives, or hearing voices every day of their lives. Remember Elijah, who was one of the greatest of the prophets, you know, he was wanting to hear from God, and God did direct him to go to the cave in Horeb. And then, you know, an earthquake and a wind and
right. They only heard him
fire. And it says God wasn't in those things. And finally, he heard a still small voice. So finally, he did hear something from God. But it wasn't immediate, and it wasn't like he had some kind of ability to tune it in. God will speak to you how and if and when he wants to.
So then it goes back to my question, though, and this is, again, I understand what you're saying, but I understand what you're saying. I just don't understand why it is this way, and maybe, I don't know if you have any answer for that. You know, again, if someone's sincerely seeking God on an issue, let's say someone's thinking about getting married, God, is this really the right person? They're sincerely, and they don't hear. Why do you think God would not give someone a specific answer to such an important question? Why would they know that they know that they know? Just like, you know, when you walk out, you put your feet on the ground,
yeah.
you know gravity's going to pull you down. I
think that God communicates to us through all means, through creation,
mm-hmm.
through our conscience, through right. common sense, through the Bible, through providence, through
right.
the opening and closing of doors. Now, on the matter of getting married, that one strikes pretty close to home for me, because I apparently made mistakes twice
mm-hmm.
in getting married. I had two wives who not only left me, but left their children that we'd had. So, I mean, it's pretty strange to find a woman who'll leave her children.
Yeah,
not so strange to find a woman who'll leave her husband, but leaving
right,
children.
Right.
You know, how do you find two of those in a lifetime? You know, I mean, it's just bad calls on my part, apparently. But they were, both of them.
Maybe they were jealous of your long hair.
No, I didn't have long hair. Well, I did in the first case. I did. That's true. That's true. No, they had longer hair than I had. But they were both seemingly zealous Christians. I mean, I didn't have any way to know that they would turn out to backslide, both of them, you know, later on in life. But the thing is, I've often wondered, why didn't God warn me about that?
Right.
And the answer is, I don't know. But it's possible that he did, and I wasn't paying attention. You know, I mean, I can remember before I married my first wife that I had a few misgivings in my heart about it, but we'd already made the plans, and the wedding was a few weeks off, and I was doubting my misgivings, and, you know, I just decided it was the path of least resistance was to go forward. I mean, there are times when God may have, in fact, put a few obstacles in the road or put a check in your spirit or something, and you don't pay attention to it. So I guess maybe there is a sense in which we have to recognize those ways in which God is speaking as for what they are rather than not. And, you know, Paul said in Colossians, let the peace of God be the umpire. That's the word he uses in the Greek, be the umpire. Well, a lot of times you've got two different choices. You can go to this school or that school. You can marry this person or marry no one or marry someone else. And, you know, there's choices, and they're making their appeal to you. And you need an umpire to say, you know, this is the right one, to make the pick. And Paul said, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And the word rule there in the Greek is be the umpire, make the choice. If you don't have peace about a particular thing, I think you shouldn't do it. You know, after you've acknowledged the Lord and prayed and so forth and you're surrendered to the Lord, there's all kinds of things. You know, hearing from God is just part of a relationship with God. And a relationship with God is like a relationship with anybody else. It's complex.
Right.
You know, in one sense, it's not. And in other senses, it is. I mean, it's complex like marriage is complex. I mean, it's not very complicated to get married. You can do the ceremony half asleep and half inattentive. But once you're married, it's a complex thing to develop the relationship and develop communication and so forth between you. And there's no short answers to this. But I would say that if God has made it hard, I don't think God has ever made it hard to hear his voice. I think it's either impossible to hear his voice because he's actually not speaking anything at the moment, or else it's discernible. And I have a feeling that in many cases he's not saying anything in particular, and people are just kind of trying to get something from God, maybe something supernatural in the way of guidance, when in fact what the Bible has already said, or what common sense or a wise analysis would tell you, it should be adequate. You don't need special revelations for things where God has already given you adequate reason to rule something out. And if you're going to do something important like get married, I just think you shouldn't really do it at all unless you have, you know, examined the wisdom of it and you know something about the person's character and their track record and things like that. I mean, I realize that sounds all very, carnal. And you know, a lot of people just like get a word from God, marry such and such a person.
Right.
The problem is, when my wife was killed, my second wife was killed in an accident, I was single again for a couple of years. And during that time, there were three different women in the church who approached me who felt that God had told them that they and I should marry. I mean, it's not like all three of them showed up on my doorstep and they all wanted to marry me at the same time. But separately, three different women approached me during the time I was single and indicated that they felt God was telling them that we should get married. Well, it wasn't true. I didn't marry any of them because I told them, well, God's going to have to tell me too. But, you know, sometimes we want to recruit God into our own agenda and say, you know, and we're not being dishonest. You know, we just have something we really want, and we strongly convince ourselves that God is the one who's confirming it. I think that common sense, I think when it comes to marriage, you know, issues of compatibility, those can often be discerned. If you don't know somebody well enough to whether they're going to be faithful or not in the long term, well, then get to know them better before you marry them. Actually, in the case of my last wife who flipped out, the problem there, I think, was that she did have a breakdown of some kind. She had kind of a mental breakdown after 20 years of faithful marriage. So, I mean, I'm not really sure I could have chosen more wisely in her case. I mean, I chose a wife who actually was on the same page with me for 20 years. And then she had some kind of a breakdown, and she'd been gone for 8 years, and she still has all the evidence of that breakdown. So,
wow.
you know, anyway, she's, I mean, sometimes you just can't tell. So when I say, well, God, why didn't you warn me about this? I wouldn't have married her if I knew that 20 years into the marriage she's going to run off and be kind of strange. But, you know, God doesn't have to give me an answer. It's God does want us to go through trials, too. There are trials for us.
And I think I'll kind of maybe end on this, and because I know you and I have talked about this before, and it's just, for me, if you have a relationship, this personal relationship with God we talk about, there needs to be a much more direct dialogue. I mean, I have a relationship with my kids, right? And they come to me and say, Dad, should I do this? Should I do this? They come and ask advice, and I give them the best of my wisdom, and I would think God would be similar, you know, and not that I may not want to hear what he says. I mean, he may tell me what I don't want to hear. I mean, Jonah didn't want to go deliver the children, you know, deliver
exactly.
Nineveh, right?
It's not like he didn't know what God was saying.
Right.
He didn't like it.
Like we can go to Abraham and, you know, God said, leave everybody. I mean, it would be hard enough for me to leave it all, right, and step out. But if I knew God was telling me, it should take a little counsel. I mean, make it a little bit easier. But anyway, I think we've kind of beat this to death a little bit, and it's still an issue to struggle with.
Yeah, and my lines are full. But, to Sandy, it's good to hear from you.
Always good to talk to you, Steve. Take care.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Larry from Las Vegas, and we have a line open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. That line has just been taken, but keep the number on hand, and we'll get you in if you try it when the line empties again. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, this is from a non-believer friend of mine, and I thought it was a good question. He asked why a lot of the names in, especially the New Testament, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mary, where did those names come from, and why are they all white European names? And I wondered myself, what did they mean, what were they before, and how did they get converted to what they are?
Well, first of all, they're not white European names. They became white European names later because Europe converted to Christianity and people started naming their kids biblical names. The name Mary is the most common female name in the New Testament. There's at least half a dozen Marys mentioned in the New Testament, and it's known also from archaeological discoveries that was the most common name among Jewish women of the time. And it's because Mary is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Miriam, and Miriam was the sister of Moses. So a lot of Jewish mothers named their daughters after Miriam. Now, a name like Simon, or Jesus, or, Jude, or Judah, those were all names that were very common in the days of Jesus because they were all names of some of the tribes of Israel. So the 12 sons of Jacob had those names way back, 2,000 years or a little less than 2,000 years before Christ. These were the founders of the nation, Judah, Simeon, Jesus is the name Joshua, or Yeshua, of course he was a great hero. There were a lot of very common names in the time of Jesus that were simply the Hebrew names of famous characters from Israel's past. And just like people, they name kids after names that they like, and they like the names of people who are their heroes. So, in Europe, the name Mary and the name Jesus and so forth were unknown until Christianity conquered Europe. And then, of course, once Europe was Christian, just as the Jews of Jesus' day borrowed the names from the Old Testament, so European Christians borrowed names from the New Testament. So they're not white European names; they're Hebrew names. And
Any of the, like, let's just say any of the books of the New Testament, like Paul, all of the apostles, some of those names were different in the Hebrew or the Greek?
Well, Paul is a Greek name, or Roman name, really. His name is Paulus. It's a very common Roman name.
Okay.
And he was a Roman citizen, so it's not surprising he had a Roman name. But he, as a Jew, also had a Jewish name, and his Jewish name was Saul. And that's, that was the name of the first king of Israel, and the book of Samuel. So, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, as King Saul was. So his parents apparently named him after the most famous person of their tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And that was the most famous person of their tribe in history had been the first king of Israel, Saul. So he was named after him. But, I mean, all of the names in the Bible are authentic names of the period and of the cultures they're in. A lot of the names in the New Testament are Greek names because Paul mentions a lot of his companions in his letters. He gives lists of people who are with him, or in Romans 16 he gives a list of people he's greeting in Rome. Well, most of those names are Greek names or Roman names. Mm-hmm. And that's because those people are of Greek and Roman extraction. But in the Gospels, all the people that Jesus had contact with were pretty much of Jewish birth, and so they had names, Hebrew names. Of course, I'm not referring to Pilate and Herod and so forth, but the common Jewish people had names that were, to a very large extent, taken from the Old Testament.
Okay, and he would ask, I'm thinking of the questions that he ran by me. He would ask, why are some of the names in the Old Testament, some of the more exotic names, why weren't they changed over to a more simple name? In his eyes, anyway. I don't even know.
You'll have to ask the parents who didn't change it. You know, there's one of the most common names in the Old Testament is the name Zechariah. There's at least 36 men in the Old Testament whose names were Zechariah. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, we know of one man named Zechariah, though it's changed to the Greek form Zecharias, and that was mm-hmm. the father of John the Baptist. But that's a pretty exotic name. But exotic. What exotic is such a subjective.
I would mean more of a Middle Eastern, Middle Eastern slant. You know.
Okay. Well, all I can say for your friend's benefit is all of the names in the Bible are not only language appropriate to the cultures and the times and the geography, but they are also names that are commonly attested in other non-biblical literature. That is, in the Talmud, and in the Roman historians, and in Josephus, which are of course historical things generally the same period. You know, there's other people discussed who have those same names. I mean, the names in the New Testament are actually one of the more striking proofs of the authenticity of the New Testament. There's a guy named Richard Bauckham wrote a book called The Gospel or Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And one of his chapters in that book actually goes into the research that's been done in the non-biblical literature of that era and of that period in that area. And it calculates what the most common names were of people in Palestine in the first century in non-biblical literature. That is, you know, in other records, court mm-hmm. records, and other things that are found. Mm-hmm. And then it calculates what are the most common names of the characters in the New Testament. And it just so happens that the names that appear the most often of characters in the New Testament, correspond with the frequency of those same names appearing outside the Bible in that period of time. So it's an interesting, almost inadvertent confirmation of the historical legitimacy of the Gospels. Of course, it doesn't prove the stories to be true, but it's one of those things that if people thought the Gospels were written, a century later, the proportion of those names would be different in a different society. So, certainly the names that are in the Bible are actually much more a confirmation for the authenticity of the Gospels than they would be in any sense a challenge to that.
Well, that's good to know. Can you name, real quick, just name one of those common names that we think are common anyway, like John. Is there one of those names that was not changed from the other language?
You mean not changed from Hebrew to Greek?
Or Greek to, you know, to English?
No, I can't. I don't know. I mean, today, there are really hardly any English names. Mm-hmm. In the English-speaking world, people have been naming their children after Bible characters for centuries and centuries. But mm-hmm. it's true, a lot of the names have taken on anglicized forms. John in the Bible in Greek would be Johannes. And perhaps in some languages to this day, like in German, you still have the name Johann. The anglicized version is John. And in Spanish, it's Juan. You know, it's just that in every culture, the same name takes on different intonations and different pronunciations.
Well, you actually bring up one of the bigger questions he would ask. okay, we all have our different languages, and if somebody is trying to call a horse what it is in their language, they would use their word, and everybody knows that's exactly what it is. It's that big animal with the four legs, and that's their language, so that's the name they use. But when you have a name, let's say a name, Johannes, why change that? Because a name is a name in any culture, isn't it? Or that's what he would ask. You know what I mean?
Well, I think it's because in some languages, the languages have different sounds, or the same letters are pronounced differently. Take the name John, okay? It starts with the letter J in English, but in Spanish, the J is pronounced like an H, so they pronounce it Juan.
Uh-huh.
And in German, the J is pronounced like a Y, so it's Johann.
That makes a lot of sense.
I mean, the thing is that if we were going to change those names into Korean or Chinese equivalents, we'd have to come up with different sounds altogether because the Chinese and the Korean languages have
very
different...
They don't make those sounds.
Yeah, they don't make those sounds. They have different sounds. So, I mean, that's why it's different in different languages.
Okay. Very good. Well, thank you.
All right, Larry. Thanks for your call.
Okay. I appreciate your show.
All right. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Roy from Marina, California. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Good afternoon, Steve. Are you there?
I am. Yes.
Yes. I have a question regarding AD 70.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to know if there was any reference to AD 70 in the New Testament.
Many. No, none of the New Testament books can be demonstrated to have been written after 70 A.D. Many people believe that the book of Revelation was written after A.D. 70 and that the other books of John were. But that's not provable. I mean, it's entirely possible that even those books of John's were written before A.D. 70. And certainly all the other books of the New Testament were. When I say certainly, of course, there's always going to be someone to dispute that. But to my mind, the evidence is profound that all of the books of the New Testament, with the possible exception of John's writings, were written before the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. So what you have in those books is predictions of A.D. 70. You have predictions of the destruction of the temple. But, of course, since they were written before the event, they don't refer to it as a historic thing. In their time, it was not. Now, John's gospel and John's epistles, even if they are written after A.D. 70, which is possible, they don't mention AD 70 at all, but that's not their subject matter. Their subject matter is the life of Christ and Christian living. But the book of Revelation, arguably, is largely about AD 70. Now, in my opinion, Revelation was written before that year and is to a very large extent predicting the events of that year. But probably the more common view among scholars today is that it was written after that time. In 96 A.D., and if that is true, of course, then it's not predicting A.D. 70 at all. But it doesn't mention it in hindsight either.
All right, thank you. That was a very adequate explanation, and I appreciate it.
Oh, okay, Roy, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Las Vegas. So far, all of our callers have been men, and I like that. I like the fact that men call. Women, you're welcome to call, of course, too, but... There's a one of the women who is a supporter of this broadcast wrote told me what she liked about the program is that men call in, and it's not just a bunch of women. And the thing is, no one has anything against women callers. I certainly don't. But it's just that, you know, people often find that church events and Christian events are more populated with women than with men, and certainly the mission field is, and most midweek meetings at churches are, and usually women are much more quick to get involved in Christian activities than men are, and we are glad that there are many women who call in here too, but I'm also blessed to have as many men as we have here calling. Michael, you're a man. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. I want to see if you your take is on it. I struggled initially with my spiritual self-worth with my walk with Christ initially. And then over time, I came to realize that I was, there would be multiple, or if you want to say infinite trillions of people or souls that would never be created, that would never have an opportunity to exist. And I was created for God's specific purpose and for God's more or less pleasure, and it gave me a better perspective of how to see myself in the grand spiritual scheme of things when I came to that realization that I'm in a very, very tiny minority, so to speak, is of created beings, even though it seems like there's been so many, but it's only a tiny, tiny fraction of what will never be created. So I was wondering what your perspective and thoughts are on that.
Are you saying that that's something that actually gave you some comfort or a sense of significance that you were lacking before you contemplated that?
Yeah, I came to realize how very, excuse me, how very special.
That's right.
We all are, because we're just in such a tiny, tiny
Well, think about it. You know, in every reproductive event, if we could be euphemistic here, how many sperm cells are looking for that egg cell on that one occasion? There are billions of them, from what I understand, at least millions. You know, and every time that a couple copulates, there are millions, at least, if not hundreds of millions, of sperm cells looking for the egg, and there's only one egg. And as soon as one of those sperm cells hits the egg, it closes off. It's not open to other suitors. And so, certainly, you were conceived very much against all odds, because the particular sperm cell that found that egg and formed the zygote was just one of millions that could have. And you would have been a different person of sorts if it had been a different one. So every one of us certainly have beaten the odds by just coming into existence. And, of course, someone might argue, well, that's not miraculous. I mean, because one of them had to do it. We just happen to be the ones that did. And that's true. But on the other hand, if you see God as involved in everything creative, especially the creation of new life, then you'd have to say, well, God directed that one to there, and that you do exist, whereas 100 million others that were looking for that egg at that time missed out. So you're definitely a unique person that came into existence against the odds.
And yeah, the direction that more or less I was going in was, there was infinitely trillions of opportunities, or I should say, people that God could have created, but He decided to create me specifically.
Well, that's true.
That's the real minority I was talking about. I mean, just if you think about all the people that could possibly ever be created, and then you were that one, specifically the way you are, and the way that God enjoyed you to be, that's the tiniest fraction I was talking about.
Well, that's right. But see, you became that one in just the process I described.
Yeah.
And like I'm saying, it was against all odds that particular combination would take place.
But I'm
but
saying
God,
it wasn't,
God
wasn't,
did it.
Wasn't what I was saying. It wasn't so much a chance. It was God.
Well, that's what I'm saying too. I'm saying God did it too.
Yeah. I mean,
I don't see it as chance.
It sounds like you're leaving it up to a biological function, but you know, people need to realize that it was God's hand that formed them, and it wasn't just sudden this randomness, whole biological thing you just ran through. I mean, it may appear to be on the outside to people.
Well, whether we like it or not, it was that biological thing we just ran through, but we're not saying different things. I'm saying that God directed it the way it was against many other ways it could have been.
Well, that's what makes it even more, all the more miraculous.
That's right.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it.
Yeah, we're on the same page.
Okay.
Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California next. Hi, Alec. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Mark 6, verse 16. It reads, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.'" Was John resurrected?
No.
Okay. But why was Herod under that impression?
Because Herod was paranoid. it goes on to tell why Herod was paranoid, because he had killed John, although he knew he was a prophet. Herod had acted against his own conscience. That's always a dangerous thing to do. He knew that he should not kill John the Baptist. But when he was drunk, he made an oath to his stepdaughter that he would give her whatever she wanted, and she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And it says that Herod was unhappy about that request, and it said it was because he had made that oath publicly, he was ashamed not to deliver. So he sent a guard to behead John, and John was killed. But Herod knew he did the wrong thing. Now, whenever you know you did the wrong thing, and you're not reconciled to God about it, well, then you've got a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience often leads to paranoia. In other words, when he heard about Jesus working miracles, he thought that he hadn't heard of Jesus before he'd beheaded John. So he thought, this is John come back. I thought I did away with him, but God, you know, was against me on this. And now God raised him up and he's back. But it was not a rational thought. But when people are paranoid, they're not necessarily rational.
Okay, because in verse 27, some verses after, it talks about Herod beheading John. Is it just not in the proper order or sequence?
It's saying when Herod heard about Jesus' ministry, he said, it is John who's come back from the dead. And then Mark wants to tell us why that statement made sense to him, and it goes back and tells the story of how he had done away with John against his own better judgment.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Uh-huh. Yeah, good talk to you. Thanks for your call, Alec. All right, our next caller is Tracy from Oak Harbor. I'm sorry, the state is missing here. What state are you calling from, Tracy?
Washington.
Oh, okay. Hi, welcome.
Hi. I've been listening to your program a little bit, and I have a question for you about the star that the wise men, or that the Magi followed to Jesus. Was that a good star or a bad star?
Well, I don't know if stars are good or bad.
Well, the reason I ask is because if you look at a map from the biblical time, the way that they took to get to Jesus was way out of their way, which the star led them to Herod first, which then led to the death of hundreds of babies, our children, little boys. And another question that I have is because Jesus speaks against, God speaks against astrology, so why would he use astrology as a means to get someone to the Savior of the world? And the shepherds did not need that star to get there. You know, they had an angel come and tell them.
Yeah, well, the shepherds were already in Bethlehem where the event took place. These guys were over in Persia, probably, and needed something to get them on the road to get to where they were going. Now, the star didn't exactly lead them to Herod. It led them to Israel, and they went to Jerusalem and assumed, they assumed that the child that was born king of the Jews was probably born in the royal family. So they went to the palace to inquire and see if he was there. Unfortunately for the babies that were later slaughtered, Herod, when he heard about this, became, as I said, pretty paranoid. This is a different Herod. This is Herod the Great. The Herod that was talked about in our last question was Herod Antipas, but
right.
Herod the Great was not very different than Antipas. He was a paranoid guy with a bad conscience, and so the star actually led them eventually to Bethlehem, and not only to Bethlehem, but to the house where Joseph and Mary were. Now, the fact that the Bible says the star led them to the very house where they were indicates we're not talking about a normal star, because after all, the stars are, you know, millions of miles up in the sky. How could a star stand over a particular house in a village? In all likelihood, what is referred to as a star there is not a natural thing at all. It could have been an angel. It could have been like something more akin to the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness and stood over the tabernacle. We don't know exactly what this star was. A lot of people want to make it out to be a conjunction of planets or some other astronomical event. But the fact that it actually stood over a particular house in Bethlehem it makes it almost impossible to think that it's what we would normally call a star. It's something else. And it led them to that one spot. But if these men were, in fact, astrologers, as seems to be the case, that might be just the thing that God would use to get their attention. And that God would speak to occultists through their discipline is not unheard of. When King Saul wanted to talk to Samuel, who had died, King Saul went to a witch. Well, that's actually forbidden. You're not supposed to go to a witch. But the witch called up Samuel anyway, and God spoke to Saul through Samuel, prophesied that he'd die the next day, and he did. So, we can see that God can override the occultists' methods in order to get his message to them. Many times, demon-possessed people in the Bible spoke out things that were true to the message of Christ. They'd say, "We know who you are. You're the Son of the Highest. You're the Son of God." The demon-possessed girl in Acts 16 followed Paul and Silas around and said, "These men are teaching the way of salvation from God." So, in other words, even though the devil uses the occult, and it's really his field, God is sovereign, and God can overrule and have occult practices actually point in the direction of truth, as apparently was the case with the star.
Oh, okay. Sounds good. Thank you.
All right, Tracy. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, this next caller is, I think, our third call from Las Vegas today, and it's, is it Donnell?
Yes.
Okay, welcome, Donnell.
Hey, I actually live in Atlanta, but I stay in Las Vegas right now.
I see.
But, I wanted to add on to what the brother was saying earlier about, what you were saying, how, there are many sperms and everything, and how, it's we're very lucky or blessed to be the one to, to make it out with one egg. I just wanted to add on and say, I was listening to that and remember, because I was supposed to have an older brother, but he actually ended up, dying at birth, and he wasn't supposed to be, I wasn't supposed to be alive pretty much because, my mom wanted to have one kid. And so after that, I guess she had another kid and it was me. And then on top of that, she wasn't supposed to have kids at all. And she managed to have me and my other brother, my half-brother, who's 3 years younger than me. So I just wanted to say that because, I was going through that same thing where I used to always think of myself as, why and all that kind of stuff. And so that always helped.
Well, yeah. I mean, so in other words, you can see in the circumstances of even you coming to be conceived that you were supposed to exist because you beat the odds too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right.
So it was just something quick, I just wanted to share that. So.
Okay.
All right, thank you.
Thanks for your call, Donnell. Okay. Our lines are open now. If you'd like to be on the program and you've been waiting for the lines to open up, they are now open if you want to call me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a good 10 minutes before we have to sign off, so you can get through to me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Call now, you can get right through. I want to announce that this Sunday I'm going to start up again my weekly Sunday night broadcast, which is on a secular radio station in Santa Cruz. It can be heard all over the world, of course, on the internet, so the program can be heard no matter where you are. But the thing distinctive about this program is it's for unbelievers. You can listen in if you're a Christian, but I'm hoping that unbelievers will call in, and I'm not encouraging Christians to call in because that's what this program is for. That's what The Narrow Path is for. The program on the secular station is called The Road to Find Out. And it's in kind of an open discussion about worldviews and spiritual things. And I did this program weekly for 8 months at the end of last year and the early part of this year. And I had to discontinue it because of my travels. But we're reactivating the Road to Find Out program this Sunday night at 7 o'clock Pacific time. If you want to listen to that program, you can go online to KSCO.com. KSCO is this secular talk station in Santa Cruz where I'll be doing the program, and it does stream over the Internet. So Sunday night at 7 on KSCO.com, you can hear me doing this other program. And if you have non-Christian friends who have objections, like one of our callers today said, you know, he'd been talking to a non-Christian and had some questions, so he brought the questions to this program, you can always add here. People who are not Christians are always welcome on this program, too. But the Road to Find Out program on Sunday nights is going to be exclusively for a non-Christian, you know, discussion, interaction. Let's talk to Jack from Monterey, California. Monterey Jack, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Kind of a question slash comment and then a question. Back to Sandy's call, I do find it kind of hard to understand how within the same verse you take the King of Tyre literally, and then when it comes to Eden, it's more of a symbolic thing. That, and even in light of the fact, you know, there
let me justify that if I could.
Okay. Well, I used to justify it, but I'm going to have to. I got to go back to work.
Okay.
I'm on the clock, so I'm going to throw out a question, and you can address that one that I just
said.
The other one is just what your thoughts are between the difference in what we are going to be when we're transformed after the resurrection, as opposed to if what it would have been like. And I know this is kind of theoretical, but what it would have been like if man had never sinned, as far as the you know, that his existence or our existence, you know, if we had never, because it seems like there's a little difference there between what seems like Adam was before the fall and what we're going to be. So I appreciate it. I'll listen to you on the radio. But thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Jack. Thanks
for
calling.
Okay. All right.
Bye now. Well, he's referring to our first call of the day where we were talking about Ezekiel 28, which is addressed to the King of Tyre. And I mentioned that the things that are found in the lament that is given are poetic and figurative, including the reference to him being in Eden, the reference to him being a cherub, and so forth. Now, Jack was saying, well, why do you take literally the fact that it's the King of Tyre, and non-literally the reference to Eden? Well, the simple reason for that is that in this section of Ezekiel, beginning at chapter 26 and going through chapter 28, the entire section is about Tyre. It's a prediction of the destruction of the city of Tyre. And even earlier on in chapter 28, it says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seats. Yet you're a man, not a god, he says. So he tells us that he's writing to a man named who is the king of Tyre. And this fits in with the whole, you know, flow of the two chapters previously. There's chapters 26, 27, and 28 of Ezekiel are all predicting the fall of Tyre. So that's one very good reason for taking it literally when it says in Ezekiel 28:12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Another reason is because the statement, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, is not written in poetry. The oracles that Ezekiel gives, and for that matter, the oracles given by all the prophets in the Bible, are written in poetry. But the narrative is not. And it's part of the narrative where he says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord. Now, that part is not in poetry. But now when you begin to get the message given to him, it's in poetry. And that's where these references to the cherub and Edom are found, so forth. It's a different genre, in other words. And different genres call for different types of interpretation. As far as the difference between our resurrected bodies and the kind of mode of existence that existed before the fall, my own impression is that there's going to be a great deal of similarity. I believe that God intended, when he made man and woman in the first place unfallen, he intended that they would be capable of living forever if they had not sinned. It was only if they would sin that they would die. He said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die, but he told them not to eat it. So obviously he didn't want them to die. He wanted them to live forever. And that's what the tree of life was there in the garden for, so that they could live forever. If they ate the tree of life, they could live forever. And only after they sinned did God forbid them then to eat of that tree of life. He was not going to allow them to live forever in their fallen condition. Now, centuries later, Christ comes and he initiates a new creation through his resurrection. And we have already participated in part in that through our rebirth. We are raised with Christ. In Christ, we're raised from the dead already and have experienced a spiritual regeneration. But the Bible seems to teach that when Jesus comes back, there will be a physical resurrection and a physical mode of existence in a new earth. That is taking the Bible as, you know, pretty much in its plainest meaning. And my impression is that when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, he's going to be essentially restoring things pretty much to the condition they were in before the fall, the way he wanted them to be, so that we'll be living in perfect bodies on a perfect earth without death and without suffering and so forth, in a garden, or if not in a garden, at least in a planet that's a paradise to live in. And so I believe that God is restoring, in one sense, the pre-fallen condition. Now, one difference exists, and it's one that many of us are not as happy about as we could be if it was otherwise. But Jesus said in the resurrection there'll be no marriage. Now, that would be different because Adam and Eve were made to be married and their descendants were to be married. But you can see why that would be a difference that would be justified. Adam and Eve were just two people and the world had to be populated. So God made marriage and he made the institution of the family to procreate human beings. Well, that's pretty much taken place. There are, when God raises all the dead, there's going to be billions and billions of people inhabiting the new earth. There won't be a need for further reproduction, and therefore, apparently, not a need for marriage either. And that would be the one thing different that I know of that the Bible would justify saying is going to be found in the resurrected state. That was not the case in the pre-fallen state. Otherwise, my impression is that it's the same. It's going to be pretty much the same as the Garden of Eden before the fall. Unfortunately, we don't have much time and we have our lines full, but let me take the one who's been waiting the longest, Eric from Albany, Oregon. We have to be brief, unfortunately, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I'll be brief here. I just had a comment about the Star of Bethlehem.
Yeah.
There's a video out, a DVD you can get, and it's called the Star of Bethlehem, and it's pretty...
I've seen it.
What did you think about that?
Well, I personally think the Star of Bethlehem was not a star, and so there were definitely things that I didn't agree with on it. But I mean, somebody had a pretty well thought out theory.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, just to be able to see the constellations though back in that time, I mean, I think it's pretty amazing.
Yeah. Well, people were pretty. Astronomy was a fairly exact science long before the time of Christ. It was astronomy was the first exact science for mankind to develop. And people were navigating by the stars centuries before Christ's time, which is amazing. But, I personally don't think the Star of Bethlehem was a literal star, and for the reasons I gave. But I have seen that video.
Okay. That's all I wanted. Thanks. Have a good day.
Thank you, Eric. God bless you.
You too.
And for other callers waiting, I'm sorry you can't get on today, but we'll maybe tomorrow. There's always tomorrow unless the Lord comes or the world ends. And so if the Lord wills, we'll be back with you tomorrow, and we can take more calls. Also, I have a morning program now that airs on stations in Los Angeles and then the San Francisco Bay Area. That's from 9:30 to 10 every weekday morning. And if you go to our website, you can find links to listen to that program online. It's just like this program, but it's half as long. So check that out. That's the Narrow Path Morning Edition. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.